One other.
Now, it still seems to me that the mic is a little bit on the low side. How about it back there? Can you hear real good back there? Is everything coming through all right? Okay, you put up your hands back there. Joe, if you're having problems, sneak upstairs and tell Ronald to up it a little bit. It just seems to me like I'm working up here. Can you give it just a toothpick? He's on me. Roy's helping me out there. He's right on my eyeball here, Roy. He's got his guns on me. All right, you were given some notes tonight. And as you open the Bible to Matthew chapter 10, which we were looking at, in Matthew chapter 11, which we're going to move on to tonight, you'll notice that we were looking at a specific message that was given to the disciples to proclaim during the days that Jesus Christ was here on the earth. This gospel was referred to over and over as the gospel of the kingdom. Thus, in chapter 10, verse 7, it states that as you go preach, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And with that kingdom message, there was signs and miracles. We're looking at the gifts on Sunday morning, the chrismata. But there were unique miracle signs that were designed deliberately by God to accompany this message, which had a definite meaning to a Jew. Today, these sign miracles are not needed. The Bible has been completed, and when someone witnessed to you, you didn't come to know Christ because you saw someone resurrected from the dead. You didn't come to know Christ as your Savior because you watched someone drink poison and not die. You did not accept Jesus Christ as your Savior because someone handled a cobra snake in front of you and you were so impressed that you wanted the kind of a God that would allow you to fondle cobras like he or she was fondling cobras. When you got saved because someone declared to you the message of the Word of God, which zeroed in on one specific message. It wasn't the gospel of the kingdom, the gospel we've been studying in Matthew 10. It was the gospel of the cross of Christ. The gospel that was proclaimed after Christ died and was buried and rose again. And that which you received as a result of believing that message was totally different than that which would have been received by the Jews had they accepted this gospel of the kingdom for the gospel of the kingdom was the good news that Jesus Christ left heaven's glory to come to earth for the purpose of becoming King of the Jews and to be seated upon the throne of David. That's not the hope of the church, though that was and still is the hope of Israel. That hope could have been fulfilled had they been in spiritual tune with Jehovah, and consequently they wouldn't have missed the opportunity to have responded to their king when he offered himself to be their king. We mentioned the fact that this particular gospel of the kingdom, verse 5, was not to go to the Gentiles. These 12 Jesus sent forth and commanded them, saying, go not into the way of the Gentiles or into any city of the Samaritans. Enter ye not, verse 6, go rather to the lost sheep of the household of Israel. The gospel of the kingdom was a message that was to be proclaimed at that time to one people, and to one people only. Even the half-breed Jews were kept away from this message, the Samaritans. Only the Jews were to preach or get in on the kingdom as it was presented at that time. Thus today, when Jehovah Witnesses set up kingdom halls and preach the kingdom, they're out of step with God's plan of the ages, for that's not the message that's to be proclaimed today. The gospel of grace, the gospel of the cross of Christ is the message that's to be proclaimed today. God is building the church today, not an earthly kingdom. And so consequently, He's not even dealing with nations as such. He's calling out of every kindred, tribe, and tongue a people for Himself, which is called the body of Christ or the true church of Christ. And as we witness to the saving grace of Christ, and as individuals respond to that message, they are born in to God's family. And as we're told in 1 Peter 1:23, we're born again not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible by the Word of God. And in verse 25, he says, "This is the Word which by the gospel is preached unto you." Thus the power is in the Word, and when one proclaims the Word of the gospel of grace, the Spirit of God uses it to convict an individual of their need of salvation, their need of personally responding to what Christ provided for them, and when they accept Him as their Savior, they're regenerated through the power of the Word of God, and then this can know, or then they can know that they have eternal life because God's Word declares they can know. 1 John 5:13, John 1:12, John 5:24, and many other verses clearly set forth the fact that one can know they're saved and know they're a child of God. If you don't know that, it's impossible for you to live as a child of God if you don't know you are one. Now, we notice the parallel as far as opposition and persecution is concerned, for as we went on, we noticed that they would be opposed as they proclaimed this message. And of course, this is true with us today, so we have an application today, because God's message or God's Word never sets right with an unregenerate, unsaved individual. By nature, they retaliate and buck against the Lord. And so consequently, we have a parallel by way of opposition. But the Lord reminds them that the servant is not greater than his Lord, which we have in verses 25 and 26. And he says, if they've called me Beelzebub, verse 25, are you any better than me? Should they not call you the same thing? So if someone hasn't called you a devil yet, why, cheer up. That time may be coming, because they did it to your master. Now he seeks to encourage them. So he says in verse 28, don't fear them which kill the body, which they may do, but they're not able to kill the soul, but rather fear Him which is able to destroy both soul and body and slam it in hell. Which means that obviously one should fear the one that is in the highest position or has the most control or is in a position where he can do the most. In this case, the Lord is the ultimate King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and He is the one who has the keys to death and hell. And so consequently, He is the one the believer should fear. We notice in verses 34 and 35, think not that I come to send peace on the earth. I didn't come to send peace, but a sword. Most people don't know that, but this is true. For I come to set a man at variance against his father, a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's foes shall be they of his own household. When you got saved, when you witnessed to your family, you could have experienced in a measure this principle that's set forth right here. This is exactly why the Lord Jesus said He came. Now, we don't deliberately set out to irritate individuals. That's not our point. And pray much before you witness to someone. Be wise in your approach. Don't harp on someone who doesn't want to hear. You are to follow the leading of the Spirit. And in most cases, opposition comes by virtue of the fact that when someone responds to the gospel, others who dislike the fact that you have responded become irritated and say things that aren't true. But it isn't a matter of forcing anything upon an individual who doesn't want it. God will never force anyone to go to heaven, nor should you force the message on someone who doesn't want to hear it. You pray that the Spirit of God will open them and that they will be responsive to the truth so that when you speak, they will hear. Now, oft times, this isn't known until you say something. And I'm sure you've experienced this. There have been those that you thought would be open and would be a likely candidate for salvation, but when you started to witness, they became like steel. There have been those whom you thought would be like steel, but when you began to speak to them, they melted like hot butter. We've all experienced that, indicating the fact that we don't always know how people will respond, and that when it comes to the spiritual realm, people react totally different than the way they may react in the natural realm. That means a person in the natural realm that may be naturally congenial, nice, soft-spoken, and do everything properly and correctly may become the most vicious individual you've ever seen when confronted with the gospel, because the gospel has jarred them in their complacency and in their self-righteousness, and where they thought they were going to obtain eternal life by being nice, pleasant, gracious in their own right. And when they find out they can't get to heaven apart from Jesus Christ and that their works up to nothing to God, they can be highly indignant and become more irritated than the person who isn't even trying. So oft times this is true. But as you pray and as you open your mouth and speak, you can quickly detect whether the person is responding and wants to hear more or whether they do not. If not, make it short. Make it sweet. Then drop it and continue to pray. And I've been in that position many, many times. And you can detect when you're talking whether they're open, and if they're closed and they're not really, say something. But don't hang on them. Mention the fact what Christ had done for them, what He had done for all of us. Use yourself as the illustration so they become the third party. And just plant some seed quickly and move on. By that I mean move to another subject or move on literally. You've said something, then continue to pray. As opportunity affords itself, you can give another sentence or a point. And I believe if done properly, through prayer, and individually, preferably over a group of men, let's say, you'll have many opportunities to say more than you even dreamt of as you allow the Spirit of God to lead. Now, before we go on to chapter 11, I would like to draw your attention to the notes that you were given. The message set forth here, of course, deals with the gospel of grace. You have in your Scofield notes, in Revelation 14, four gospels set forth. Could be five if we make reference to the gospel Paul called his own. And in reading your Scofield notes, those distinctions should be memorized. I handed this out by virtue of the fact that Dr. Schaefer, who was the founder of Dallas Seminary, who is now dead, and I've heard that he died back in the 1950s, 53, somewhere in there. I'm not sure of that. That's what I've heard. But this particular message was given in the 40s. And it was brought to my attention, and I liked it. I liked it because it incorporates things that I have said, and it seems as though we're living in a day when individuals like to know that someone else believes like they believe, and that this gives it some type of credibility. And if someone else doesn't believe like you believe, then maybe what you believe is wrong. Now, I believe that what we believe should be backed up by the Word of God, and if you understand the grace of God, you can understand the principles here. And the first time I read this message was not too long ago, but the principles I have mentioned over the pulpit many times just by virtue of the fact that the background that I have had and the pastors and teachers that I've sat under understood the grace of God, and when you do, it comes out this way. You add nothing to the gospel of grace. And so in the first paragraph, you have Dr. Schaefer's definition of the gospel, as well as the fact that it's a message that should not be added to, or else it has God's anathema placed upon it. And in number one, he mentions a failure to emphasize the difference between the saved and the unsaved. And we live in a day when most radio broadcasts and even many television broadcasts do not make that distinction. And I talk to individuals and have talked to individuals that I've talked before to and have given the gospel to, and they've taken what I've said, and consequently they have become more zealous in their error while they incorporate what I've said with what they have been raised in, never realizing that they're exact opposites. It's like oil and water. They're not mixable. But the reason they do that is because they assume they're saved. And though they may appreciate and like what they hear, they don't listen to the message as an unsaved person. They listen to the message as someone that's always believed, but now they appreciate the fact that they've heard it a little more clearly than they've heard it before, and that thrills them. And so consequently, by virtue of the added dimensions and clarifications, they take that truth and they incorporate it back into their ritualistic, sacramental works brand of Christianity, which is not Christianity at all. And so consequently, you've got confusion there. Then you have to go back and say to the person, when did you get saved? Are you sure you're saved? On what do you base your salvation? Because until that gels in their thinking, they will never accept Christ as long as they think they're all right. They've got it made in the shade. They've always been saved because they've always looked at a crucifix since they were knee-high to a grasshopper, never realizing that there's a vast difference between looking at a crucifix and believing in the historical data and having the Trinity become a living reality within so that you know that you're saved and the Spirit Himself bears witness with your spirit that you're a child of God. You know your citizenship is in heaven. You know where you're going to spend eternity, and you know how to lay up treasures in the place where you're going. Vast difference between someone like that and a religious person who says oftentimes they've always believed in Jesus. That distinction isn't made today by most preachers on the radio. Number two, careless language. Giving the unsaved individual impressions that God is love and rich in mercy and so on and so forth, and yet not clarifying the fact that Jesus Christ had to die for sinners, and that apart from that penalty that a holy, righteous judge had to mete out on that person's substitute, namely the Lord Jesus, salvation could not be theirs. Thus, the death of Christ and understanding what He procured for them And the resurrection of Christ is absolutely necessary for them to get saved. Number three, demanding repentance as a separate act in addition to believing on Christ. This is a popular error today. Repent from your sins. Be sorry for your sin. Turn from your sin. Then they may add, turn to Christ or believe on Him. You have some definitions here of repentance. Plus, we have, I think, about three sheets out on the topic of repentance by Dr. Schaefer. If you want added information on the subject of repentance, see Rose in the book room and maybe she can get you some copies. I think it's three sheets like we have here stapled together on the subject of repentance. Repentance from sin is always applied to a believer. No unbeliever has the ability, the horsepower to turn from sin. He merely changes his behavior pattern so that God says he is as dead as he ever was, though what he is doing may please the church. It may please his wife if he jumps on the wagon and gets sober, but being sober is not the equivalent of accepting Christ. It's possible to go to hell sober and never believe in Jesus Christ. Our objective is to unite people to Christ and to present to them where they are a message that God can use in giving them a brand new life. And I believe Jesus Christ is the cure-all. And it's not AA plus Jesus Christ, religion plus Jesus Christ. It's Jesus Christ only. And if His power isn't adequate to transform an individual where they're at, and if His grace is not adequate to begin to reproduce a supernatural life which pleases the Lord Jesus Christ, then I'll go back pumping gas. So we're not in welfare work. That's not our objective. And that doesn't mean that a believer cannot be involved in humanitarian activities. Now, I'm not saying you can't take a glass of spoodle water to your neighbor when her dog dies. I'm not saying you can't dig a hole and put the dog in it. Just don't put a cross on top of it. I'm not saying that when a person's stuck in a ditch, you can't stop and help them. I make an effort to do that. I think a Christian should be the first one to help his neighbor. But there's a vast difference between a humanitarian act and a humanistic philosophy, which says, in effect, that we can make this a religion and solve our own problems if we all get together and beat God at His own game and make this thing work. That's the philosophy behind humanitarian efforts, which is so tragic. And so we seek to help each other, but we are incapable of helping each other when it comes to our relationship to God, as all we can do is present them the one who can help them, and that's Jesus Christ. Number four, by the grace-shattering error of insisting that a public confession of Christ be required in addition to saving faith. You're saved by grace through faith. It hinges not on your confession at all. Now, one other thought. As we think of confessing Christ, is the confession in Romans 10 before men or before God? When it says that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in thine heart that God has raised Him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, with the mouth confession is made unto that salvation which has been wrought of God. For the Scripture saith, whosoever believes on Him shall not be ashamed of Him. For there's no difference between the Jew and the Greek. The same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon Him. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved.
Romans 10, 9 through 13. Now, the first one we confessed, who is the Lord? That means you understand what He's provided and you acknowledge to Him out of a grateful heart what He has provided for you in Jesus Christ. But if we take the portion of Scripture and apply it to confession to the unsaved, then, of course, that's your responsibility before the Lord. And as the church cannot put a tourniquet around your neck and force you to pray, force you to give, or force you to take communion, or force you to do anything that the Bible declares we should do, the same thing is true with witnessing. Witnessing must be prompted by the Spirit of God, not by another human being. And so if you should be led of the Spirit, which I spoke of on the onset in witnessing, then the Spirit of God then would have to fulfill that responsibility through you. So it's not a matter of including a visible building and an actual service as we have here, and then conditioning your salvation on the fact that you walked forward and confessed Christ properly, and this validated and completed your salvation. Now that is works, works, works. And oftentimes I've talked to individuals and asked if they're saved, and they said, I walked forward when I was a teenager or someplace, sometime. And yet they didn't know if they believed the Bible. They didn't even know what the gospel was. But they thought they were saved because they'd walked forward. I can remember one Pentecostal I talked to, and he says, I don't know if I believe the Bible. And he didn't know what the gospel was. And they got him up front and had him pray through. But he said, before the whole thing started, he said, when I asked if he was saved, he says, well, I walked forward, so I guess I'm saved. But everything that a person would have to believe, which would make that salvation valid, he denied. Too bad he walked forward. So the waters got muddled. Tragic. And too bad that's what's happening today in most cases. It's getting so every outfit's calling people forward today, and that's supposed to be the great thing to do because we have to see something external. That person is only saved when the Spirit of God opens their eyes to that truth. When I'm dealing with a person, I keep watching for that response. Do they see that truth? Do they see that truth? And I go over that truth again. I sit back and I look at them. And when the person says, that's so simple. I didn't have to do nothing. By golly, I like that. That's free. That's free. Huh? That's free. I say, the guy's got it. The guy's got it. He sees it. Then you got it. You see it. But until he sees that truth, you have a right to doubt his salvation. Don't ask him to do anything. If you tell him to bow his head and ask Jesus to come in his heart, that's a work. And then he may go out and say, I'm saved because I said the prayer. And if someone says, well, how do you know? He says, well, I prayed back there in a building. And they'll say, well, tell me how to get saved. And they'll pass along the same jargon. Well, repeat this prayer. And pretty soon we got thousands of people who said prayers that don't even know what the gospel is. We're supposed to preach Christ crucified. Christ died on the cross for our sins. And when people or preachers ask for money for preaching the gospel and never explain what Christ did on the cross for them, I wouldn't know why people would send money. But if they want to send money, that's their privilege. I'm not. Number five. By requiring one to believe and be baptized. Now here you have Dr. Schaefer's explanation, or a new thought on Mark 16, 16. Give you something to think about. Number six.
by requiring that one accept Christ and then agree to a certain manner of life. And this is done by many legalists at the time a person gets saved. They're asked to dress differently. They're asked to change their hairdos. Sometimes they ask the women to put on a bun or a hat. Or they tell the fellas to get a haircut. And this is supposed to set forth spirituality. Nothing could be further from the truth. There is no overt act that a person can participate in which makes them spiritual. That's no different than saying, I spoke in tongues, thus I'm spiritual. That's ridiculous. And a person isn't saved because they've changed their behavior pattern once. At one time, this woman wore makeup and now she looks like a ghost. She must be spiritual. That's ridiculous. And then number 7, by demanding that one believe and ask for salvation. The very fact you ask for it indicates the fact you don't see that it's obtained by faith. And God's more anxious to give it to us than we are to take it. You have to ask for God to do something He's already done. And I've been at funerals in ritualistic churches, and the man up front will say, oh God, grant mercy upon this one, and we beg of you that you might grant grace upon this one. Oh, I can't believe it. And they're begging God for grace and mercy and love. And God already bankrupted heaven 2,000 years ago. He already manifested all of His love. He already dumped down the world all of His grace. What are you asking Him for? Something He's already given you for. Or given to you for. That's crazy. It's an actual act of rebellion and unbelief to ask God for something He's already given you. The height of unbelief. Once you get saved, you don't go to bed every night and say, I pray the Lord my soul to take. If I should die before I wake, I pray the Lord my soul. I guess that's the way it goes. You don't pull that stuff anymore. You know where you're going. Because you have accepted Christ and you know He's taken your soul. You know you are in a refuge. You know you're saved. You ask God, save me. You are saved. Anybody has to ask God to save me half a dozen times and saved. Or else they're very confused because they got mixed up with the wrong crowd. So that might happen if handled by the wrong person, because it would indicate the fact the person is obviously open to the truth and is willing to do what's told, but the person is just making an ass out of them by making them do that. Matthew 11. Now in chapter 11, we have the first verse closing up chapter 10, which meant when the chapter divisions were put in the Bible, for the most part, it was divided right. Oftentimes, however, they missed it on a verse, and consequently, the verse of the following chapter should have really gone with the chapter preceding it. This is true in this case. And that's why you have in your Scofield Bible, John the Baptist sends disciples to question Jesus, which is the natural break. And so the verse divisions and chapter divisions are not inspired. When it was written originally, scrolls
And you had to be pretty sharp in that letter to find out where you were at. So these were given to help us find our way around, but these divisions are not inspired. All right, verse 1. It came to pass when Jesus had made an end of commanding his 12 disciples to depart thence to teach and to preach in their cities. That ends it. Verse 2. Now, when Jesus had heard in the prison the works of Christ, he sent two of his disciples. Now, a disciple is a follower. And thinking of that as a follower, notice Acts 19. Keep your finger there, and we'll inject another thought. Acts 19. In Acts 19, what I wanted to bring out was the fact that John had disciples and the Lord Jesus had disciples, and that you're a disciple of the one whom you follow. And you may hear the comment, as I have occasionally, that you're following a man if you come to Beacon Bible Church. When the objective that I have as a pastor is not to have you follow me at all, because I can do nothing for you at any time, and I cannot sustain you at work or at home or wherever you're at. But if you know Christ as your personal Savior, if I can help you better understand the Bible so that you become a disciple of Jesus Christ, He will revolutionize your life, He will empower you, and your life will be transformed by His power and grace. And though they may seek to attribute that change to me, that is blasphemy. Don't fall for it. You are a disciple of Jesus Christ. You follow Him, and the Spirit of God wants to make changes in your life for the better, but it's for the glory of Jesus Christ. And the irony of it all is that in many cases where this is stated, when a person witnesses about Jesus Christ and never mentions this church, the person then puts it on the church because they think in terms of a church. They can't get out of the stone quarry. So they think because they're so denominationally oriented that everybody else has to be denominationally oriented. When you're saying the exact opposite, that denominations or local or visible churches have nothing whatsoever to do with a person's salvation or Christian living. That's between them and the Lord. Once you get saved and see that, that'll make a difference in your life. And the unsaved, of course, can't see it because they can't see spiritual things. They're blind to them. And so, consequently, they can only think in terms of some visible outfit. So, in conjunction with that, Paul comes in contact with certain disciples, 19:1. And he said unto these disciples, "Have you received the Holy Spirit when you believed?" And they said unto him, "We have not so much as heard whether there even be a Holy Spirit." And he said unto them, "Well then, how come you were baptized?" He said, "Well, we were baptized into John's baptism." Then said Paul, "John verily baptized with the baptism of repentance, saying unto the people that they should believe on him which should come after him, that is, on Christ Jesus." So his baptism was indeed a baptism of repentance. In fact, we have another verse here in Acts which speaks of the fact that it was for Israel. So the baptism was exclusively Jewish as well as the repentance.
And as a result of that, they had gotten saved through Paul's message. Now, someone could say, well, now, did they get saved when John baptized them? No, they didn't. But they believed that message, and God saw to it that they received more information by virtue of the fact that they were open to the truth, and it was no coincidence that Paul comes along and speaks to these disciples of John who were not saved, but they accepted the first message of the kingdom, though they were unaware of Pentecost, and the Spirit of God making His entrance into the world to be the comforter within the hearts of those that would believe on Christ. And so as a result of that, verse 5, when they had heard that, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And then, of course, they spoke in tongues. And as Jews, as we see the three instances where tongues were used in the book of Acts, all three involved Jews. Acts 2, Acts 10, and Acts 19. All actual languages. Now, we go back. And the reason I mention that is just by virtue of the fact that I want you to be wise. When it comes to cults, obviously you must follow the system. But you quickly in your mind think of how many religions do not have visible leaders and organizations which the people must follow. That's what's unique about Christianity. Now, we're told we should fellowship together, but in the final analysis, if the government closes all true Bible-believing churches next week, and we are not allowed to get together and worship the Lord around the Word of God because we haven't been licensed by the National Council of Churches, working through the FCC, of course, and the Internal Revenue, you will have a connecting link with God which is living, vital, and real. And by virtue of the fact that we all are members of one body, we will automatically maintain a unity in spirit with each other. And irregardless of what the government may do, this is a relationship that it's impossible for them to destroy. Not true of other organizations at all. There may be a day coming when they'll actually take true born-again children of God who place their faith in Jesus Christ, and though they used to be a booze hound, a dope hound, and a sex hound, and by virtue of accepting Christ, they have been regenerated and have become moral creatures in Christ, and their life has changed, and they want to honor the Word of God, and they'll want to deprogram them to make them a dope sucker again to fit in society. I don't care how many brain shrinkers that they talk to, they'll never take Jesus Christ out of them. Never. Once God transforms an individual and recreates them and places His eternal Spirit in them, I don't care how many shock treatments they're given, they'll never take out. You can't shock Jesus Christ. So that doesn't bother me when I hear of such things that have happened on occasions in the past and may happen again in the future. Because I know once you get saved, God performs something that will never be readjusted by man. Never. Well, that's encouraging. But I just mention that by virtue of the fact that our Lord is the one to whom we give an account. And if you're saved here tonight, you are a disciple of Jesus Christ. Now, I could make a distinction. I can say you're all saints if you're saved. A disciple is a follower of Jesus Christ. If you're following Jesus Christ in obedience to His Word, led by the Spirit of God, then you are indeed His disciple. You may be a saint and not really be following the Lord Jesus, which means you are not a disciple because you won't follow Him. You're following your own plans, even though you're a saint. But by virtue of the fact that these 12 obeyed the Lord in taking forth this gospel of the kingdom, they're referred to as disciples because the definition of a disciple is a follower, one who obeys the teacher. All right, let's go on. When John had heard in prison of the works of Christ, he sent two of his disciples, Verse 3, and he said unto him, Art thou he that should come, or do we look for another? Jesus answered and said unto them, Go and show John again these things which you do hear and see. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, the poor have the gospel preached unto them. And blessed is he whomsoever shall not be offended in me. Now, all of these miracles were performed in fulfillment of what the Old Testament prophets declared this Messiah would bring, it would do for Israel. The Lord Jesus actually makes reference to that fulfillment as he gives answers to the disciples that John sent to him. Now, as you look at Matthew 14, which is over a couple of pages, I think that's what I want, you might catch the position that John was in. John the Baptist took a forthright stand for the truth, and as the forerunner of Jesus Christ, he fearlessly moved forward and proclaimed the message concerning the king. As the result of that fearless preaching, without fear or favor, he winds up in jail. And this story we have in chapter 14, where we have actually the murder of John, because Herod had a party. And it says in verse 3, And Herod had laid hold on John and bound him and put him in prison. For Herodias' sake, his brother Philip's wife. For John had said unto him, It is not lawful for thee to have her, his brother's wife. Now what he said was true. Herod didn't like it. His wife disliked women become far more vicious and resistant than men. And women will have a tendency in their clever way to protect themselves and their sin more so than a man. And so consequently, we have this woman who is in a rage and bent upon having John eliminated, and she designs a plot that appeals to the natural weakness of the flesh of a man, and as the result of this gal dancing in a way that would appeal to the baser nature of a man, he decides to give her anything she wants. So her mommy said, you just tell him you want John the Baptist hit on a platter. Now, what's my point? My point is this. John was faithful. And he had proclaimed, as the forerunner of Jesus Christ, the message that the Lord wanted him to proclaim. The message was the kingdom. The king had come. He himself had acknowledged Jesus Christ as the king. Now he's slapped in prison. And all that he thought would be fulfilled through the king's coming was not being fulfilled. And as he waited for the kingdom to blossom forth so that all that he proclaimed would be fulfilled before his very eyes, the opposite was happening. He's going to lose his life. And the kingdom isn't going to be established. How'd you like an assignment like that? Preach the kingdom, that it's here, ready to be established, but you're going to get killed and it's not going to be. So just get killed. That's my assignment for you. Get killed. Preaching a message that they're not going to listen to. They're going to resist the kingdom message by resisting you. And they're going to resist it, as he goes on to say in Matthew 11, by force. You remember the story of Elijah, who after he had a great victory over the prophets, 70 prophets of Baal, and calling fire down from heaven and making fun of the gods of Baal, Jezebel, I believe it was, says, "I want to have your neck tomorrow." And when that woman spoke, he shook. And he took off out of town, and he didn't stop running till he passed out. Did she shake him up? And then when he found himself in a cave, he said, "Lord, I want to die." You realize that after our greatest expectations or victories, our emotional system can do nothing else but to level off. And when we reach an emotional high, if you would remain there, your system couldn't stand it or take it. You'd fly to pieces like a watch. So now your emotional system has to come down to normal again so you won't get high blood pressure. And when you come off of the high, you're discouraged because your emotions change. And the tendency then is to say, "I'm discouraged." And you become despondent. And your patience wears thin. And so consequently, in this situation, John's patience in prison was severely tested. For he was faithful in the job that God had given him to do. The only thing was, is that in his anticipation of what would happen through that ministry, it never took place. And by way of application, we find ourselves in the same position oft times when we expect God to do something with us or for us, and maybe He has in the past, and oft times our faithfulness, it would appear, is rewarded with death. And then we sit and we say to the Lord, "Well, I was faithful to you, Lord. Why did you allow this to happen?" Well, you're not dead yet, are you? Maybe tomorrow He'll want your life. You see, if He's the captain and we're the soldiers, and if in God's plan lives need to be forfeited, who are we to say, "I don't want to go on the front lines and give my life. I want to stack combat boots behind the lines in warehouses." You just put me in with the master sergeant and handing out BVDs, and that'll be my great objective as a soldier for Jesus Christ. They don't give me any guns. I don't want to get hurt in this warfare. So I suppose if you want to appeal to God and say, "I want to be on permanent KP because I'd rather wash pots and pans and stick my neck out for you," why, maybe He'll listen and give you permanent KP. I suppose He will if you cry long enough. But But God has given to each of us a job, as He did John the Baptist. And it may not always come out the way we think it should, but that's wrong on our part. We shouldn't be thinking of how it should come out. We should just be thinking about being faithful. And so it's apparent that John was confused in the light of his ministry and in the anticipation of the fact that he had seen the Christ. Why isn't the kingdom ushered in? All that we said should be fulfilled now. What's the matter? And so he begins to ask some questions. And so the Lord mentions this, and we pick it up in verse 7. And as they departed, Jesus began to say unto the multitudes concerning John, "What went ye out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken in the wind?" John the Baptist certainly wasn't a reed shaken in the wind. He was a bold preacher of righteousness in Israel. He challenged the hypocritical Pharisees who came out to see him in their nightgowns. "But what went ye out for to see? A man clothed in soft raiment? Behold, they that wear soft clothes are in kings' houses." He wasn't there. "But what went ye out for to see? A prophet? Yea, I say unto you, more than a prophet. For this is he of whom it is written, 'Behold, I send my messenger before thy face, which shall prepare the way before thee.'" And that's exactly what he did. When that was over, the Lord didn't need him. Got the martyr's crown on top of it all. Fantastic. "Verily I say unto you, among them that are born of women, there hath not risen a greater than John the Baptist. Notwithstanding, he that is in the least of the kingdom of heaven is greater than he." Now, this has been interpreted more than one way. And as we think of the age in which we live versus the age in which John the Baptist lived, maybe we could look at it like this. We have here the Old Testament. And we have John the Baptist preaching to Israel right here concerning the kingdom. And he expected the Lord Jesus Christ to establish that kingdom. This was the hope of Israel, the hope of the prophets, and the hope of John the Baptist. It all comes crashing to the ground because that hope is not fulfilled at that time. Instead, the reverse takes place. Thinking of verse 12 here, that's why I'm looking at it. It says here, "And from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffereth violence, and the violent take it by force." You have a Scofield note on it, but I believe what it's setting forth is the fact that the Pharisees violently opposed John the Baptist and Jesus Christ in their effort to establish the kingdom, which resulted in the death of Jesus Christ upon the cross. Now, we know that when the Spirit of God came in the New Testament, we have the age of the Holy Spirit, or the church age, and by virtue of the fact that every person in the church age is made a son of God and a priest and a king and a joint heir with Jesus Christ in the body of Christ, he has a position that's much higher than any saint had in the Old Testament. Thus, as a secondary application, this would be true if we would say the kingdom of heaven is likened to the church age, and that irregardless of how great an Old Testament saint would be, he couldn't hold a candle to the poorest saint who's given such a high exalted position, even higher than that of Lucifer in the heavens, as a joint heir with Christ. That would be true. However, you have a footnote here as well. And if you drop down to number 1, it says, "Positionally greater, not morally, John the Baptist was as great morally as any man born of woman. But as to the kingdom, he but announced it at hand. The kingdom did not then come, but was in fact rejected. And in fact, John was martyred. And the king, Jesus Christ, was indeed crucified. All for naught. The least in the kingdom, when it is set up in glory, will be in the fullness of power in glory. It is not heaven which is in question, but the Messiah's kingdom. Apparently, what he's saying in effect is that when the kingdom comes in all of its glory after the church is gone, 1,000-year reign of Christ, that by virtue of his position, he would be least when compared to the glory that would be enjoyed when it was fulfilled. This seems to be what the Lord Jesus was talking about, acknowledging the fact that he obviously was going to die, and the Lord Jesus Christ knew that. But he states something about John, of course, that's fantastic, and would to God that when we give an account of the judgment seat of Christ, the Lord Jesus could say the same of us in regards to our attitude and purpose and objectives in serving him. All right, let's go on. Verse 12. But from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffereth violence, and violence takes it by force. In other words, force refused to allow the kingdom to be ushered in. So in one sense, it overran the kingdom. But the kingdom will still be ushered in, but yet in the future. Verse 13, for all the prophets and the law prophesied until John, and if ye will receive it, this is Elijah, which was for to come. He that hath ears to hear, let him hear. But whereunto should I liken this generation? It is likened unto children sitting in the market and calling unto their fellows. I might say, in the light of Elijah, we have in Revelation 11 a prophet that's going to come on the scene in the tribulation, believed to be Elijah. And so the Lord Jesus apparently brings in this aspect that as John was the forerunner at that time when the kingdom was legitimately offered to the Jews, Elijah will be the forerunner in the tribulation, which will again usher in the kingdom. At that time, however, it will not be postponed. You have that in Revelation chapter 11, if you'd like to read it at your leisure. Now he mentions the condition of Israel at that time. Real emotional, unstable children. What should I liken this generation to? Like a bunch of kids in the market. They don't know what they're doing, where they're coming, where they're going. And saying, we have piped unto you, and have not danced. We have mourned unto you, and you have not lamented. In other words, they weren't responding at all the way they should respond to such a serious message and proclamation that was made by both John and the Lord Jesus. Verse 18 says, for John came neither eating nor drinking, and they said of him, he has a devil. Now Jesus is speaking. Then he says, the Son of Man comes eating and drinking, and they say, behold, he's gluttonous and a drunkard, a friend of publicans and sinners. But wisdom is justified of her stupid children. This means that when a people are so blind to the truth of the Word of God, they become like ignorant children that cannot be pleased no matter what is done. And no matter what you do, they're going to criticize it. Illustration. It was mentioned to me here, I think last night it was, by one of the fellows that I made a call with, that
had been witnessing to another fellow at work who came out once, I guess, at least, maybe twice, I don't know, at least once. And he happened to come to a service where I mentioned the principle of giving. And I simply stated the fact that if you're not saved, then God doesn't want your money. If you're not filled with the Spirit, don't give. Only give as the Spirit of God leads you. And he said something to the effect, boy, he's got a good thing going there. He's getting money by telling everybody not to give. He really understands human nature. Here you have it right here. If I would have made a long spiel on giving money, tell the ushers to lock the doors, count the money as they do in some churches back in Battle Creek, Michigan. They lock the doors, count the money. If there's not enough, they just keep playing music and the ushers come back and take it up, count it, not enough, back through again. When there's enough, they open the doors, now you can go. We're not moving until we get enough money. Now, if I'd have said that, do you think he would have said, that's great? No. You can't please someone who's negative towards the Word of God. No matter what is said or what approach, they'll turn it into something evil. So John, he didn't come eating or drinking, and so they had to say, somehow, he's got a devil. So the Lord says, all right, I'll come and I'll eat. Oh, he's a drunkard. Well, you can't win. So before you got saved, you said, drink, you're a drunken bum. After you get saved, no, you're holier than thou. You think he is anyway. You can't win. Don't even try. If you lay awake nights figuring out how you can please people and to win friends and influence people, you'll never sleep. And that's not your responsibility anyway. Your responsibility is to be yielded to the Holy Spirit under His control. He will produce through you a quality of life that, first of all, pleases Him. Now, when you please the Lord, you will not please all people. We know that from right here. We know that from chapter 10, that you can't please God and people. And in chapter 10, it clearly said, don't fear man. The most they can do is kill you. You fear me, God says, because He knew they would be opposed if they would be faithful to Him. So our first responsibility is to be faithful to the Lord. He's the one to whom we're going to have to give an account. And then He promised to use us. That should be our desire from day to day. What's your desire as a believer? To please people? Or to please God. Maybe you're here this evening and you're discouraged, as was John, apparently. Maybe your patience has worn pretty thin. Maybe you feel as though you've been quite faithful to the Lord and you can't understand why He puts you at this point in time and is using you this way in His program, and that why did you have to be a doorknob on the blueprint of the house when you always wanted to be a chime? But God made you a doorknob. Back to the gifts again. How come I can't be a glamorous gift? How come I can't be a hand that everybody can see? I got to be a foot. Same principle. And consequently, we don't see that we have been given the privilege of just serving the Lord in any way that He sees fit. And if it involves, as it did with John, a head being placed on the platter, then so be it. John was faithful. That's all that's necessary. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Now, you may be here tonight and you may not be saved. These admonitions were given to believers. You cannot be a faithful disciple of the Lord Jesus until, first of all, you've been born into His family. And so the decision that should precede all other decisions in serving Christ should be that of receiving Christ by faith as your personal Savior. And if you're here tonight and you're not saved, you don't know you have eternal life. God wants you to know that. And it's merely a matter of you taking God at His word, believing that He promised you eternal life. He's already provided for you eternal life. He's already offered it to you as a gift. Is all He wants you to do is believe that it's real, that He's not kidding. You can have it. Just say, thank you, I'll take it. And you got it. And if you do know Christ, the next question could be in the light of what was said. Are we faithful? Could the Lord Jesus say of us what He said of John, even though John was going to lose his life, and even though he was going through a moment of despondency, confusion apparently, nevertheless he was faithful. And that's what the Lord wants of us. It's required of a steward that he just simply be found faithful. Father, we thank you for the faithfulness of John. And even though he never entered in to the kingdom he proclaimed, even though he never enjoyed that which he said the Lord Jesus would usher in, he was faithful. We pray that we might do the same, knowing that one of these days you will come to take us home to be with yourself. And should we die before that, you've told us absent from the body is present with the Lord. And so, Father, we're thankful for the fact that we know where we're going. And may we walk in the light of that homegoing and in the light of your word. We pray and ask it in Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen.